Welcome to The Vinyl Preacher, your weekly podcast where we talk about the Bible. And oftentimes we'll also make playlists. I'm Matt Cadle, pastor at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Los Angeles, California.
And I'm Zach Barris. I'm the pastor of Lutheran Campus Ministry at the University of Colorado Boulder. And Matt, I should tell you this. I'm a blood donor. How you like that? That's why I was late today.
Because you were donating blood?
I was donating my body.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Impressive. So you're going to be a little lightheaded during this?
Sorry, what? They got me, though, Matt. They called me. There's a blood shortage right now, so you do go out and donate blood.
Oh, yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. And I've selfishly gave blood last summer because I wanted to see if I'd had the COVID pathogen or antibodies. Mm-hmm. Not the pathogens.
Yeah.
And so I mean, they have my phone number, and so they called me up, and they did the thing. The good, you probably know this from your organizing stuff. I learned it when I did the phone banking, that you want to make people say no instead of just letting them not, like, opt into things. You want to, like, make them opt out of things. And so they asked the question. I was waiting for a call, so I didn't know. I didn't intend to answer the phone, obviously, right? But I was waiting for a call, and it was the blood people, and they were like, would you like to donate blood? And I had to be like, I mean, I do, I guess. Or no, can you donate? Something like that, right? Where they had to make me say, like, if I was not going to do it, I had to be like, no, I do not want to donate blood and help people. And they got me. Because I was like, I do, right? Like, I hate needles and I hate blood, right? But I do care about other humans. And I know that they need blood.
Sure, yeah.
And so it was a thing I wanted to do. And so that's not to say they tricked me, right? But perhaps a piece of advice to our ministry folks, to not be afraid to that phrasing the questions in particular ways can help people to do the things that they really do want to do but might not be inclined to do.
Amen. Well done, sir. Well done. Way to donate blood.
And they talked me into doing, like, the plasma stuff or whatever, the recycle, like, the thing, because they were like, are you okay doing this? Like, doing the plasma super-duper blood thing? And again, I had to be like, I mean, I guess I would be okay doing that. I would not choose to do it. But you phrase the question in such a way that I will do it. So.
So it's all about how you phrase the question.
It's all about how you phrase questions. It's an important thing.
Man, I need to use that technique more often when organizing.
Right, I need to use it more with students when I'm tabling. Because I want to be so inoffensive. Which is one of my concerns, right, about, like, hybrid church stuff. Mm-hmm. Right, like, I've heard some listener feedback. I don't consider our listeners fans. Because I'm not that egotistic. About hybrid church stuff, and in my concern, I think I'm pretty leery of online church and hybrid church stuff, is because I see in it that, like, lowering the bar of what the church asks of you and what Christianity asks of you, that it's kind of like me clicking a couple buttons is pretty low commitment. And how you square that with you know, the Bonhoeffer, the God who bid you come and die, right? To be really dramatic about it is, I mean, that's not that far away from, like, your social media as we are in the first days of Pride, your slacktivism, you know, what's the slack? There needs to be a term for slacktivism, but, like, for discipleship.
I mean, it's not that far removed from just pew sitting. And it's not like, did you come and die is what my parishioners signed up for when they were coming to church in person. Like, like, it's not really, it's not that far removed. You can be pretty passive.
Body.
You can be a pretty passive church participant in person as well as online.
I think, you know, we've trod this road before, Matt, but
it's like, you know, pre-COVID, we were all just out there putting our lives on the line Sunday after Sunday. And now with this internet thing, it's just like no way. Like, we were complaining about the church a year ago, A year ago we were in COVID. 2 years ago. The last time we were through these lectionary texts, also complaining about the church. World still full of flaws. Oh. Yeah. It's an interesting time. I did go to an in-person social event for Memorial Day weekend. Yep. Family barbecue for some church parishioners. Got the invite.
Nice.
Showed up at a park outdoors. Had a pile of meat, ribs, carne asada.
Ooh, that sounds
all,
nice.
All the things. But it was in person. It was insane. It was very surreal. It was like, oh, I have to remember, like, how to do this. All that good stuff. So we're getting there. We're getting there. And then on June 15th here in the state of California, everything's going to be back to normal. It'll be great. I could throw away our masks. We can burn them. Just a big bonfire. It'll be great. Everything's going to be perfectly fine after June 15th.
I spent the past week doing some going to check-ins. You know, it's the first of the month, so there's like all these groups that are having their monthly first week of the month check-in. So lots of checking in with congregational colleagues. And, you know, I mean, it's stuff I said before, but my big takeaway is like, it's not a takeaway. Don't take this away. Leave it here. My reflection is how, like, it's just remarkable. Like, I've got my little bookmarks folder with all the local COVID data, and the numbers have just changed for the better, right? So dramatically in like 3 weeks. Like, we just warp speeded to a different place, and the facts and the realities that justified for me and for so many of our colleagues over the past year plus now, we're always like, this number's really bad, that number's really bad, the trend is bad, make those sorts of choices. And to getting used to that reality and living in that reality, and then to have it completely flipped. I didn't know it was going to happen so quickly. They didn't tell us it was going to, I mean, they didn't know, right, either, right? Like, it was like, we're going to have a long, slow movement back into things. And I get that in some sense it will be. But even the hard numbers, right, like, have just, and how do you handle that sort of changing dynamic? Super
hard. Yeah, it really is. We are definitely navigating all of that. It's been so drilled into us, like, this is what we do. We gotta wear a mask, we gotta do this, we gotta stay 6 feet, all this stuff. And now to adjust, again, like you said it before, but you know, shutting everything down was a lot easier than figuring out how to open everything up.
I'm flying in 2 days to North Carolina, and we made the decision to fly to North Carolina somewhat painfully. We wanted to drive because that's safer.
You like to put yourself through that.
And, well, I'm not going to talk about internal family politics and dynamics about who was pro and con different things. suffice it to say, on one hand, driving is safer in terms of COVID stuff. In terms of your exposure to, like, automobile accidents, it's not. But there was, like, fear. I mean, there's plenty of and still is plenty of justified fear for flying, getting in a metal tube where you always get sick anyway. We ended up deciding, you know, like, it didn't make sense. It's going to cost more money, and it's going to take more time, and we're not going to get to spend as much time with our family, so we're going to fly. But there was some pain to that. And 2 days out, Matt, I don't have any real anxieties about it at all. And I don't know if that's right or good. You know, it's just like, everything seems to be pretty chill, and, like, things aren't going terribly. So, like, I guess it's okay to be in a metal tube with other people.
Yeah. 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 I mean,
and they better give me my, I hope there's no nut kids on the plane so I can get my nuts.
Yeah. Oh, I'm trying to remember how that worked. We flew at the height of when the numbers were highest here in LA County was when we involuntarily chose to fly. I can't remember how they did the snacks on the plane. But, you know, they say that the tube is actually safer because of the air filters and the way that the air gets recirculated. But it's the airport for everybody. You can't control, like, everybody's doing their own thing. It's all. The airport is actually the most challenging part. But I guess it, like, I mean, like you said, we always get sick on the plane. So now it's just about managing that low level of risk that we always lived with, right? Like, this is what it's like for everything. It's like, we always lived with this low level of risk. Then it suddenly became really heightened. So we're all super aware of it. And now we have to go back to not a world of zero risk, but like this really, this strange, like, minimal level. And maybe it'll mean we all wash our hands more and, like, you know, just be aware of things more than we were. Maybe we'll always wear masks on an airplane. I don't know. I would like to not get sick when I get off the airplane.
Yeah, no, like, I
it's not a big deal to wear the mask for 2 hours.
Pre-pandemic. And now, like, it just seems like the stupidestly most sensible thing to do. Right. And I don't know why we never made that super obvious connection.
Yeah, yeah. So, wow. Well,
do you know something else we talked about before in the podcast, Matt, that's worth bringing up for just a moment, I think? And that is prestige television. Matt, occasionally on this podcast, we do dive deep into prestige television. And this week, you know, I think it's just worth lifting up how, like, public the observation of, like, the 100th anniversary of the Tulsa massacre was this week. And what seems to me, like, really obviously has to do with HBO's The Watchmen and, gosh, what was the other one?
Lovecraft Country.
Lovecraft Country.
It was in both of them.
It was in both of them.
Just nuts.
Which is wild.
I mean, it is wild. Like, and then, like, as you say that, I wonder, like, I mean, clearly, like, it's a sign that this has come into the national consciousness more, and especially among shows that are about people of color. But I also like the fact that they're both, like, sci-fi comic book horror shows in a way too. Like, does that speak to how surreal, like, this event seems to us? Even though it probably shouldn't, right? But it's just sort of like, I don't know, bringing this thing that was used to be
Star Trek, right? Like,
yeah.
Like, I think if we got our Church of Geek friends, or God Loves Geeks friends on, you know, they would point to sci-fi being some of the first places that, like,
yeah,
you know, like the, what's her name from that Drunk History, is the one, is where I learned it about it. Where the first interracial kiss happened on Star Trek, and Dr. King told that actress whose name I'm going to look up so that we're not complete chauvinistic jerks, but that it was easier to do that in an alternate reality. And so it's one of the first ways that it starts to break through, right? It's in some ways it's least offensive, though that certainly was not my experience with The Watchmen or Lovecraft Country. It seemed awfully inappropriately offensive.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it just, yeah. And both of the ways that, like, I mean, I remember in Watchmen, that was the reason we tuned into that show in the first place. Like, I read an article about it that said it started in Tulsa, and I was like, we should check this out. You're a historian, Chris. And so we tuned in, and we got so hooked that we ended up watching the entire series. And thought it was just one of the best programs that I've seen in a long time. And then Lovecraft Country came in near the end, right? Where they had, like, some time travel, like, what was it, the penultimate episode or something?
That's right, because he gets to see his dad.
So powerful, yeah. So good.
Nichelle Nichols, who's still alive, 88 years old, living in born in Robbins, Illinois. But the Drunk History thing that was so good is that she ran into Dr. King at an event and was telling him, he told her how much he appreciated her work, but she was like a Broadway kind of actress and wanted to get back into more serious roles and not sci-fi stuff. And Dr. King impressed upon her how important it was that what she was doing, the visibility. And so she stayed in the role.
Yeah, that's really cool.
And The Watchmen, the other thing to say too, that's interesting, The Watchmen's not new, right? Like the graphic novel that I read after I watched it, that I checked out from the library, was the most beat up book I've checked out of the library in a long time, you know? I mean, and some of that's
that the show is a continuation, but, like, I mean, it's so interesting what they did. I didn't read the original. I did see the movie that they made, 15 years ago or something, which wasn't that great, but I haven't read the actual novel. But my understanding was that the actual novel was the graphic novel was based on some of the issues from the 80s, right? And so what they did was they took this story and continued it but wrapped it around racial issues, which the original I don't think was about.
Was it?
But you probably would know since you read it.
Well, my brain, short-term memory with my child is not. Things get very muddy in there. So how about that? So let's all be justified in our continued embrace of prestige television.
Indeed.
I didn't know, to full disclosure too, I didn't know about Tulsa until maybe I'd heard whispers of it, but these shows were the first time I really engaged in it. I, growing up, you know, there were whispers about what happened in Wilmington, because that was somewhat locally, but
no, I didn't either. I don't, like, I learned these things from my historian spouse that learns things along the way, but I'm sure it was within the last 5 years or so that finally learned about this thing that happened 100 years ago.
Right.
Craziness.
Well, Matt, we have some history in our readings this week.
Some history. We are in, like, these storytelling books now, aren't we?
Yeah.
First Samuel. Oh, First Samuel 15. Let's continue these royal narratives. Can't wait to get to Prince later on in the episode. But for now, we'll begin with this biblical royal narrative. Samuel. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Interesting. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you." Say, yeah, that's good advice. "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." So just tell him, you just have it. It's just a sacrifice, dude. Like, it's fine. It's all going to be, it's good. No worries. There's no ulterior motives here. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "No, neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send it and bring him in, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. Word of God, word of life.
Wow, Matt.
Yeah,
I just love this text.
Incredible
it's so
stuff.
Funny.
Incredible stuff.
Oh, well, that didn't last very long. Like, because at least in terms of the lectionary, that's a really quick, because I believe last week, right, the people were like, "We'd like a king." And God was like, "Okay, fine, you have a king." And then 7 days later, this is not working.
Yeah, this story is not going to be about Saul. Sorry, he's not the protagonist. That was a red herring.
Oh, the old red herring intro.
I did go back and look it up because we're, you know, it doesn't say what it was that Saul did wrong, and it's a little confusing. And I did, to be honest, just skim things a bit. But it seems like he prematurely
Samuel is
offered
a pretty skimmable book in the Bible.
You know, so he disobeyed the Lord, But it seems like the one of the breaking points, and I figured out as I was skimming that it was a breaking point because Samuel says pointedly to Saul, "What have you done?" Which seemed like this probably is where something happened that was bad.
I feel like that's a line from Lovecraft Country as well.
Yeah, what have you done? And it seems like one of the things that Saul did was he prematurely offered a sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. So there was some military stuff going on, and the people were starting to get impatient, which happens. It sounds like the golden calf again. People get impatient. We got to do something. Can't wait on the Lord. And so he's waiting for Samuel, and he decides, let's just do the sacrifice. And so he does the sacrifice without Samuel. And I don't know. I mean, we could unpack what all that means, but it is kind of interesting then that, like, the sacrifice, like Samuel doing a sacrifice, shows up in this text. Like, I'm not sure how it all fits together, but it is an interesting, like, little echo, little rhyme there.
Quick window into your life, Matt. Your historian spouse does not, in my experience, enjoy military history, and sometimes... No. Comments upon students that she instructs who are really into military history and want to bring everything to that. Perhaps, you know, your historian spouse could point them towards 1 Samuel, where they can read a lot of military history that's super interesting.
Yeah, that, I mean, we criticize the lectionary a lot for just leaving out large chunks of things. This is a situation where that might be okay.
There's not the battles, Philistines, and this, like, yeah, Saul does, like, the sacrifice before Samuel shows up and does it wrong. And then there's the other thing with, like, Jonathan didn't know about they were supposed to fast. And then and it seems super, like, technicalities here.
I mean, there is a lot. Like, it is enough where I just wish, and I always wish this, that somebody would just take, like, a Game of Thrones approach. Like, HBO just throw a lot of money at somebody to adapt like the Book of Samuel, and don't do it in some pious way. Please do not hire some Christian company to do it. Like, just read it as if it's a George R.R. Martin book, and just adapt it, because there's all, like, you can imagine a whole episode about that Jonathan thing going down. Like, what the?
I didn't know.
Like, it would be great. It'd be really great. But everyone probably just afraid to touch it because of all the religious stuff.
Right.
Oh.
But they're so good. Matt, I'm excited. One of my things that I feel comfortable doing, the United States of America, its men's national soccer team, is playing Honduras in the semifinals of the League of Nations, as I like to call it the Nations League. And that's happening in Denver in our massive football stadium, and they've got very limited capacity. And tickets are available, and I feel comfortable going to sit in a massive stadium with only a few people in it. And I just got I bought it, Matt, the denim USA jersey from 1994. That's beautiful.
Is it like actual denim or just colored?
No,
denim?
It's the denim print. But it's still beautiful.
Probably better to wear.
Yeah. No, the originals were not made out of denim. They were denim print.
Terrible. It's not. It sounds like an awful idea.
But I'm going out with some friends to do that, and I might get in trouble and not come back on time. You know, and if that were to happen, and I were to feel like I was about to walk into a situation where the vinyl spouse might be upset with me, there's good advice here. I'll just bring a cow with me next time.
And just bring a cow, yeah.
No problems. Look,
that's a great idea.
I brought a heifer. Just here to have a sacrifice.
And the vinyl spouse is a vegetarian, so it seems like a doubly good idea.
Milk, like, though, she's not vegan.
Oh. Yeah. Yeah, take a cow.
It's a heifer.
Always good idea. Well, I also, what else do we like in this text? So much going on.
We should probably mention the calling of David, which is the...
Oh, we should. We should. Before we get there.
Okay.
Just got to say, I mean, I love like, there's like all these little Easter eggs, I feel like. I mean, you've got Jesse the Bethlehemite, which is going to just come up later when you get to the New Testament.
Oh, is that
spoiler
important?
Spoiler alert. But I also love, like, the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul, which just feels to me like this echo of the Noah story, where God's just sorry that he made humanity. God's always, like, trying stuff, and then, like...
Oh, I really regret
it. What did I do that
God
for?
God does not have the no regrets tattoo.
I mean, you know, when people want to say that God has a plan for your life, maybe, like, God sketched something out, but then later God's going to be like, that was a dumb plan. Like,
that was
why
not
I,
good
why did I sketch
that
plan out for you? Like, just... look at the kind of plan that God had for Saul's life and just, you know, just look at some of this stuff. It's not, I don't know. But then what else I also just love, like, the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? And it's such a great, like, so number one, like, in the Psalms, there's so often that, you know, the writer of the Psalms is calling out to God, how long, oh Lord, how long? And here the Lord, like, throws it back at us to say, how long will you grieve over Saul? How long will you dwell in the past? Come on, let's get up, let's go. I've rejected that guy. I got rid of him. Let's move on. Samuel's like, there's some, like, consequences if I try to do something, don't you? Like, no, like, let's go. Move it. Let's go. Let's go, Samuel. Like, I just love God's attitude here. It's incredible. Incredible stuff from the Lord.
It's a little confusing at first because we have jumped over so much stuff that when I hear the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? I make the assumption when I'm reading it, well, he was sorry that he made Saul king over Israel and he, like, 86'd him and we're moving on, you know, like, but that's not happened yet. That's still to come in the Samuel story, I believe, right?
Yeah. So yeah. Like, yeah, there's
some mafioso sounding stuff that, like Saul still exists, he's still the king, but God has the Lord said to Samuel, how long are you gonna grieve this guy that's not quite dead yet?
Incredible stuff.
I do like God throwing it back. Very human God here. I like that. I like the human God because I care about getting corporal bodies into worship. But then, Matt, then we move on. And, you know, I think last time I said it was like The Bachelor, where Samuel showed up with a rose, a.k.a. a heifer, over who he's going to give the sacrificed heifer head to. But they're also here as a parent, more deep, 3 years into parenthood now. Deep Cinderella vibes here as well. You know, which came first? I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
That keep the beautiful one. Gosh, Matt, I love everything about this, right? Like that it explicitly says, the Lord, do not look upon his appearance or the height of his stature, because for the Lord does not see as mortal sees. They look on outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon their heart. And the Lord has chosen David, who, completely unrelatedly, we need to stop and say, had beautiful eyes and the hair and was handsome.
It's true. It's an incredible eye. It's incredible.
But he's in the back, right? He didn't even, like, the father didn't even bring him out. He wasn't even a possibility. And that's the one the Lord chose.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, just a masterfully told narrative, right? I have to go through the seven sons. Like, it's just, oh, it's so good. Love the thesis, Lord looks in the heart, and then completely undermined with that line. I'm curious about this last scene, like,
the good news. If you're looking for a good news statement, right? Matt, the good news this week is, hey, I know all you good-looking people have been coming to church and hearing about your heart matters, but your heart is important, but I just want you to hear the good news this week is just because you're beautiful doesn't mean you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. Just not eliminate you from contention.
Amen. The word of the Lord.
That's good news for everybody, right?
It's good news. It's good news for everybody. I mean, so, like, what happens this last scene? So, like you said, there's going to be this anointing, but then Saul's going to stay king for a while longer. So he gets anointed in the presence of his brothers. So that, like, does the whole family see this thing happen and understand what's going on? And they all just agree, let us never speak of this to anyone. Like, what? Yeah. Like, what happens here? Or is this one of these, like, I mean, it says in the presence of his brothers, which I assume means they saw this and were like, WTF. And not even, like, I don't think there's, like, a Joseph dynamic going on here. Like, it doesn't say anything about how the brothers react. But I'm just struck that, like, nobody talks about this in the village. Like, nobody is like, what the hell just happened?
I mean, I don't think it's too unfair to read into it, sibling rivalry, because I'm guessing that sibling rivalry at the time was so ubiquitous. Because, you know, all power, all your power was located in the family. And so, you know, the, it even from now until from modern, from present day to Cinderella, like, some of that sibling rivalry stuff is, can be more difficult for us to wrap our heads around. So I don't think it's that far off to read into, read the evil stepsisters into the brothers and the father.
Well, yeah, and part of it too, right, is that, like, it isn't Jesse's eldest. It isn't the one that we would think this kingship should go to. So even though this king thing is new to Israel, God is already messing with it. God is already, like, flipping it out on its head and trying to tell them, okay, it's going to be the youngest to the smallest. And so thereafter, like, we've not had hierarchical notions of...
Fortunately, hierarchy has been undermined after this on a systemic level, globally. The other ancient Near Eastern thing I'd throw in is to say that they thought that your prestige, your power, your honor is how they would think about it, was solely dependent on your circumstance of birth, was the primary way in which you received honor, power, status. So your circumstance of birth in terms of the family you're born into, the place that you're born, because that is, right, that's, we're getting that foreshadowing here for what's going to be why Jesus needs to be born in Bethlehem, is so that, is the desire of Matthew to have Jesus have that honor and power that connects him to David. But birth order was important too, right? And that it just wasn't like, you didn't love all your children equally. That's not how that worked. Also, they didn't love their children the way that we love our children at all. But it was such a, the birth order stuff here is so important that Jesse doesn't, like, that's why he's not necessarily evil in terms of, like, go clean up after your brothers, but, like, you're the youngest. There's no way he wants you because you're the least important and least honorable son I have.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, might as well bring the women out is what he's thinking, the daughters.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Incredible stuff. What a story.
It is a good one. Ooh. So, Matt, not everybody does semi-continuous. We can do a quick trip here because we got a very short gospel through Ezekiel, which is complimentary, which is feels psalmic. You know, it's a little bit like the psalm. Why it might be important if you were to choose to preach on that instead of this pure 70s gold that is 1 Samuel is that it connects to the gospel here. You get the Iowa Planet talking about the guy's talking about planting a sprig from the top, the lofty top of a cedar, and that it will grow and bear bows and bear fruit, which I'm not sure cedars do, but and under it every kind of bird will live, and the shade of its branches will nest. And this is about to be referenced for the mustard seed, which is not quite as noble as a cedar. If you're looking for a dumb connection to make here, Ezekiel says that the Lord God says that the kingdom of God is like Groot. A lofty, take a sprig that will grow into a mighty Groot. All that said, Matt, we're still in Mark, we're grooving in Mark. And Mark is so good, right? Like, Mark gets punished because he doesn't have quantity, but he had an editor, obviously. I mean, he didn't obviously have an editor, we don't think, but it's the most edited, it feels like. And so I like the cohesiveness, the slimmed down version of it. There's no fluff, all killer, no filler. Jesus said, teaching to the crowds, that the kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, and yet he, the scatterer of seeds, the sower, does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with a sickle because the harvest has come. And he also said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. And yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubberies and puts forth large branches so that several birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
So we got two parables here, Matt, really. Two different parables of sowers and seeds. The one that's super familiar to folks, and that you've probably, as a preacher, preached a million times, is the parable of the mustard seed, which is a little absurd and requires a bit of context to get to the absurdity. Mustard was much more like a weed in the ancient Near East, and I believe still is. It would be a ridiculous thing to plant it. The comparison that's always made is that it would be like planting dandelions, sowing seeds of dandelions. It's not a thing that you would... It's very strange that someone would plant mustard seed. It doesn't need to be planted. And it does have a small seed, and when it grows, it does become a shrubbery. You hear that echo of Ezekiel, you expect to hear, you know, a California version would be, it would become a sequoia or a redwood, but instead it is a shrubbery. You know, it's not nothing, it's not a dandelion. It's, I mean, frankly, more of a pain in the butt than dandelions to get shrubbery out. And, you know, it's just absurd. It puts forth large branches. No, it doesn't. So that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. It is a confusing spin you upside down. And parables, in some seminary class, you know, we were taught that parables are meant to be experienced rather than understood. And this parable does it well. You know, if you go in with the knowledge of an ancient Near Eastern, you are turned upside down by this parable, much like in the calling of David.
Yeah, I think, yeah. Yeah, that turning it upside down is so key here. You know, it's like, I mean, this is typical of parables. On the surface, it seems like this is like a nice image. You've got this nice agricultural image. You know, you get some planting, you plant the seed, and it's going to grow. And then it gets, like, complicated in these ways that would be much easier to ignore. But if you go into those challenging spots, it makes the story pretty interesting. I mean, in the first story, it's like why is this person just scattering seed? It doesn't seem like you're being very intentional about this. And the second one, yeah, we have a lot of mustard weeds out here. It's one of our primary. It's kind of a pretty yellow. I don't know that anybody plants it intentionally. And how does it? I mean, grows up, becomes the greatest of all shrubs, puts forth large branches. I don't know that birds of the air make nests in mustard shade all that often, and yet, so you've got like, again, like, how do you, it Jesus complicates what could have been a really easy message. He's got to complicate it, and yet I do think at the heart of it there's an echo of not only Ezekiel, but even though this is not meant to be complimentary, an echo of here in 1 Samuel that you know, from small things, God can do much. And maybe that's part of it here, too, that it isn't just from a small seed a great sequoia grows, but from a small seed grows a shrub. So you thought you were getting a sequoia and said you got a shrub. But guess what? God can do a lot with a shrub, too.
The image that I would go with is the story of... I just remember the first time... When I was down, I was at seminary in Chicago, and my father was walking around with us around the campus of the University of Chicago. And, you know, the University of Chicago is very hoity-toity and thinks of itself. It is whatever, you know. It has ivy-covered buildings, and that distressed my father greatly because he's like, why are they letting the ivy grow on like that? Because my father is a lumberman. You know, he knows that when you let ivy and stuff grow, especially in like brick buildings, the plants can get in the cracks, and slowly over time they'll tear apart the building. And so a part of the image that I might preach this week would be the kingdom of God as a weed. And I've always enjoyed I'm sure I did this last 3 years ago and put on the playlist that song from Old Crow Medicine Show. in the rubble. I see the, oh gosh, there's a line that's really beautiful that I'll look up in a second about the flowers growing in the rubble of the towers. And so that weed that's growing up in the cracks of the concrete, and not just because it's a pretty image, but here with that sort of background, the idea that that could take down buildings, right? That these weeds growing in the cracks, in some ways are much more capable of taking down buildings than like the University of Chicago ground screw would never allow a sequoia to grow next to a building where it might fall, you know?
Right.
But those sneaky weeds and ivies and vines growing in the rubble of the towers can turn the tower to rubble.
Indeed. I love it. I love that image.
I got one more note, because that first parable, Matt, is less familiar and makes a little less sense. The kingdom of God, because you like read it and you're like, okay, that kind of makes sense. Let's keep, people are here for the mustard seeds. Someone would scatter seed on the ground. And no, and you hear mustard seeds come in and you read this and you're like, is this how the mustard seed one starts? I don't think this is it. And then it's not it. It's a completely different parable. Someone would scatter seed on the ground, would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would grow and sprout, but he does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain. And when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle, because the harvest has come. This, Matt, I think may be one of the most Lutheran of parables. So, we've talked about it before. Ancient Near East, our good friends, Warwa Molina, help us to understand that they lived in a limited goods economy. They were not capitalist. Capitalism did not exist yet. The idea that you could create more money, like in total, was not existent, right? And so one of the things that's prohibited by the Torah, it's prohibited in Islam, is charging interest, right? Because that would be taking more than your fair share. And so there is, in the parables we hear about people hoarding, like it's that's repulsive to the people, because you're taking that. The thought is not that you have what's yours and you just happen to have a lot more than everybody else, but when you take more than your fair share, you're taking it away from someone. And that's the thing that's incredibly offensive. But what Jesus is lifting up here is a reality they knew, is that it was incredibly shameful and dishonorable to take more than was yours to earn interest. And yet there was one area where taking things that were not yours was okay. And that were instances in which God and the earth were just gifting you things. And partially that has to do with farming. You know, that the yield of the earth is not something you really work for. And that the fish you catch and how successful you are in fishing is not really, you know, you can be a good fisherman, but that's not, you get lucky or you don't get lucky, you know, that there were ways in which the goods of the community could grow beyond that limited goods economy, that there were goods, that there was food, that there was life that you didn't have to work for. And that, I think, can really unlock this to be a really powerful image of the Holy Textures guy who turned me on to Warwa Molina, and who has a blog where he references them, says that the good news this week is that sometimes the most helpful thing you can do for the kingdom of God is take a nap and let God do the work that God's already doing.
Amen. There's your good news. Mm-hmm. That's a good summertime good news.
Get your beauty rest. That's the... Because it doesn't hurt to look pretty, according to...
Yeah, so take a nap, but be aware. Keep the sickle by your bed, because in the morning you're going to need it.
I don't know about you, Matt, but I keep a sickle right by the bed so that in the morning I can hop up and take my brain down.
You're going to need it. Oh, good stuff. Well, as we're, you know, chilling in the house waiting for the grain to rise, what do we listen to?
Oh, Matt, I got a great song that really fits. You know, I'm going Pennies from Heaven, which is an old song from the 30s. Billie Holiday's got a cover version that's great, but I'm going with the classic one, the Louis Prima one from 1957. Pennies from Heaven, because that's what's happening in that first parable today. Sometimes pennies just fall from heaven. Then, Matt, I was looking for a song that would have the same vibe as You're the One That I Want, that was not from Greece. And the Vogues, who I had not heard of, have a lovely little song called You're the One. And then to fit in with the Summer of Prince, Matt, that I've not prepared for. And as our listeners are going to hear in the next, I guess, three episodes, the curve is steep in my learning. I feel like When Doves Cry does fit this week, and I'm going to go with it, Matt, because, you know, it's about a broken relationship, When Doves Cry, and the Saul Samuel thing is not looking good right now. And the difficulty of Samuel dealing with these conflicting relationships, which is, you know, really what When Doves Cry is. It's a unique song, Matt, in that there's no bass guitar on When Doves Cry. There's no bass.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Like, that's, I mean, that fits the parable, right? Like, it's, this is unexpected. Unexpected that a hit song could come
with no like bass. This. Meghan Trainor is not a fan of When Doves Cry. Not a fan.
What a statement. What a statement. Good stuff. Fun fact. Last week, we also had a Louis Prima song. Because I put I Want to Be Like You from The Jungle Book, which he also did. I was like, that looks familiar. Is he the same guy? Yeah, same guy. We're really into late 50s, early 60s.
This is the place. I was a little worried. The Vogue song is from 2009, but it does sound like it could be from the early 60s, late 50s.
Incredible. Incredible stuff. Well, I've been on my Prince deep dive. Why are we on a Prince deep dive? Well, we do have these royal narratives from the semi-continuous series. That's the primary reason. Also, we're going to Minneapolis in 2022 with the ELCA Youth Gathering.
Molly has responded to our request for a Eurovision Youth Gathering.
Can't believe
so get
you tagged her in that.
I have.
Oh, wow. What did she say?
She said she's interested. She liked the movie Eurovision Fire Saga. Okay. And she's going to listen to the podcast. Great. So her listening to the podcast might not be great for us, but.
might not be great for us. Yeah. Yeah. So I'm also the Synod Gathering Coordinator for the Southwest California Synod.
Have you been picking your song, your entry?
We've been hibernating for the last year because the gathering got postponed, right? So I've been activated again, which means I need to activate myself. So what better way
Sci-fi.
Than by getting into an artist from the place that we're going to? It's helped. It's good. I've been active doing stuff and listening to Prince at the same time. What a fascinating dude. I mean, again, comes from Minneapolis. Like, Detroit, okay, you got Motown. Houston, I mean, you can do all kinds of stuff with Texas, but we did Beyonce. And then with Minneapolis, like, it's just, I mean, it's just fascinating. Here's this guy, super, super weird artist, super out there, left field, does some amazing funk, R&B, pop stuff. But even his pop stuff, like, would Doves Cry maybe his biggest song? I don't know. Might be some other contenders there, but, like, no baseline. Like, he does weird stuff. Yeah. He's like an alternate... He's practically an alternative artist that just somehow, like, I don't know, is nuts. But comes out of Minneapolis, which is kind of like coming out of Bethlehem. Like, how do you have, like, what in the world? I did enjoy reading one of the biographies where later on, as he starts to have less commercial success, one of the LA executives is like, he's from Minneapolis. Like, he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't have anybody to tell him how things really are. As if you were living in LA, you would really understand, which is just really incredible. So, glad that he stayed somewhat rooted in Minneapolis, i.e. Bethlehem. And this guy kind of comes out of nowhere. He's like plucked. I mean, he becomes this artist that arrives, you know, in some ways almost fully formed, like playing all the instruments. When he gets his first record deal, he proves to the record label that he can produce, right? They want to hire a producer. Like, you can't just like have this like 20-something, this 20-year-old producing his own. Like, clearly he's got some talent, but no, like, we need an experienced hand. Nope. He's going to produce himself. He's going to play all the instruments. It's incredible. So he comes up kind of out of nowhere in a really amazing way. Just like King David. So what song could we possibly put on? I was looking at early Prince stuff, his first couple of albums, For You and Controversy.
For me.
but no, that's the name of the first album. Oh, okay, it's from 1978, I believe, so it's got a lot of funk on it. But I'm going to go from the 1999 album. Fun fact, the song 1999 was not an immediate hit. It was like 2 years later that it was like finally like hit the mainstream, and then everyone's like, oh yeah, this is a banger. But from that album, I felt like I needed a song with, you know, have this like small things theme. So how about Little Red Corvette? Mm. Little Red Corvette.
I like
it. It's a lovely pop jam. Good stuff. Little Red Corvette by Prince. Coming out of Minneapolis, i.e. Bethlehem. That's what I've got for my Prince stuff. And stay tuned for more Prince discoveries in the weeks and months to come.
Months of Prince ahead of us.
I'm so excited. What else can I put on this week? How about, you know, since David had those beautiful eyes, let's go with another one
gorgeous.
Of Zach's favorite artists, Taylor Swift.
Oh,
with
T-Swift.
A song called Beautiful Eyes. called Beautiful Eyes.
Good.
And then, you know, it is Pride Month, so maybe we can go with something non-binary that has to do with Jesse. What about Rick Springfield's Jesse's Girl? Jesse's Girl.
I like it. Yeah.
It is a great song.
Yeah. I mean, obviously, if you were to write it, like, you would write it where it's the daughter, right?
Yeah.
Taking into account the patriarchy and stuff, but.
Absolutely. That's what we got. That's what we got.
Well, Matt, I've enjoyed it.
It's been real.
Real vinyl.